That should be near the end of your Bible. Please stand with me if you can, and let's read the first five verses together. Then I looked, and there was the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion, and with him were 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. I heard a sound from heaven like the sound of cascading waters and like the rumbling of loud thunder. The sound I heard was like harpists playing on harps. They sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. But no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who have not defiled themselves with women since they remain virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were redeemed. Notice that's repeated twice here. They were redeemed from humanity as first fruits for God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. May God bless the reading of his word. You may sit down. Let's pray. Father, as we spend the next few moments in your word, I pray that you would speak to our hearts and encourage us as we see your victories that are coming up at the end of this great tribulation. Thank you that you are the Lord of all. You are the Almighty One. You are the Omniscient One. You are the One who is eternal. Thank you that you have plans and they will be completed. Thank you for each one here, and I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear as we look at your word. Thank you, in Jesus' name. Amen. This chapter basically ends the interlude, although the next chapter is just kind of preparation for the bowl judgments. We're getting a glimpse in this chapter of what's yet to happen in the series in the Great Tribulation. Especially Revelation chapter 20, verses 4-6, where the end of the tribulation and the beginning of the thousand-year reign, we call it the millennium. And I want you to notice that in this chapter, this part, the last part of the interlude, beginning with Revelation 12:1, that the events that are mentioned in this chapter are not necessarily chronological in order. That's the way the Old Testament does it, isn't it? Have you ever noticed the prophecies? There's little snatches here and there, and they're just random, it seems like. But if you're a careful student and you look at your New Testament as well, you'll see that they really fit together. This particular chapter consists of six separate scenes of coming events. In other words, events that will transpire shortly in this last 3.5 years, and it's probably well into the 3.5 years where this interlude takes place. Notice the scene here in verse 1. Then I looked, and there was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. When does this take place? When is Jesus going to be standing on the earth again? Anyone want to say? It happens at the end of the tribulation, doesn't it? He returns to the earth. What are we waiting for right now? Are we waiting for him to come to the earth? No. He's going to come where? In the clouds. Yes, he's going to return and call us to meet him in the clouds. That's what we're waiting for. And then sometime after that, he'll return again after this 7-year period of judgment on the earth and judgment on Israel. So, here he is on the earth. So this glimpse here is of what's happening after the tribulation ends. So he sees the Lamb, and again, that's obviously referring to the same Lamb that showed up early in Revelation there, before the throne of the Father. He's standing on Mount Zion, and that's just at the edge of Jerusalem there, where the temple used to be. And it says, with him were 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. Have we met this 144,000 earlier in the book? Chapter 7, right? And they had God's name as a seal on their foreheads. And in chapter 9, maybe you'd like to turn there, chapter 9. It's chapter 7 where we see them. It's 12,000 from each tribe of the nation of Israel. And in chapter 9, we're in the fifth trumpet, and they remember the strange creatures, demons, that came out of the bottomless pit, the abyss? And Satan unlocked the abyss and let them out, and they came out in the smoke that came out of the abyss. Notice in verse 4 it says, these creatures that were kind of like scorpions, they had tails and the ability to inflict great pain on people, just as scorpions do today. They were told not to harm, these demons were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have God's seal on their foreheads. So all of the population of the earth was subject to their torment except this group that we see standing on Mount Zion. They were protected by God, and that's part of what that seal did. It protected. It claimed ownership. These 144,000 belong to God. And it also meant protection. And God followed through with that protection. And now we see them entering into the millennium. All 144,000. Not one was lost. Not one died. That's kind of amazing, isn't it? And they were the evangelists, besides the two prophets that were there for a time during this period, the 7-year period. But these people, once they were sealed, they were God's primary witnesses to the world. And many people were saved during the tribulation period. And these 144,000 were the ones who shared the gospel that those who believed responded to. And notice, there was a sound in verse 2 from heaven. A sound like the sound of cascading waters. How many of you remember standing near a waterfalls? This is that kind of sound. And also like a rumbling of a loud thunder. So it's a combination of sounds, but the big thing I get from this is the sound from heaven is loud and it's beautiful. Notice it sounded like harpists playing on harps. Now the harps they had in biblical days didn't have as many strings as they do today, and they weren't as large. You could carry them around. But I'm thinking of the big ones right now. I've heard several of those playing, and they can really make noise, can't they? Especially if they're moving their fingers on the strings rapidly. So those were the sounds, but it wasn't just that. Notice verse 3, there was a song, a new song before the throne. This is in heaven, by the way, before the throne of God. So this music that these 144,000 heard was from heaven. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. That was the 24 elders. But no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. So no new people, these people in heaven that were singing it, they knew the song. And it was the 144,000 hearing it, learned it. And they sang along with the heavenly host who were praising God. It was a song of redemption. Some people have suggested some psalms that were similar to what they may have been singing. Notice that verse 4 says, these, the 144,000, are the ones who have not defiled themselves with women since they remain virgins. And that, they were mentioned that way in chapter 7 as well. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were redeemed from humanity as the first fruits for God and the Lamb. Remember what first fruits are? Have you ever had a fruit tree that had a lot of produce on it? And the first ripe ones that you picked, that was the first fruits. And you knew that there was going to be a boxes full that harvest to follow. That's the picture here. These guys were the first of the nation of Israel saved during the tribulation. And because of their witness, there was much harvest to follow, not only of Israel, but of Gentiles as well. They proclaimed the gospel around the world. And they were the first fruits of the Jews. Now, there's going to be more harvest of the Jews at the end of the tribulation. We read it in, I believe it's in Zechariah, talks about a third of Israel will be saved, that will be brought through this tribulation time. And when Christ returns, they'll recognize their Messiah. They'll repent and believe in him. So these are first fruits of the nation of Israel. And we could say first fruits of those who were saved during the tribulation. Okay, I wanted to say a couple things about them before we move on. In verse 4 it says, these are reasons why I believe they did not give in to all of the evil that was around them and temptations to give up and follow the dictates of the Antichrist. First of all, in verse 4, it says they were redeemed out of humanity. They were saved. They believed in Christ. They were bought out of the slave market of sin by Jesus when he died on the cross for them. And now they're first fruits, especially of Israel. In Revelation 7:3, it tells us these men were not only saved, but they were called or set apart to serve God as his witnesses. So those two reasons alone kept them going. But they were also, third thing I see about them, they stayed focused on proclaiming the gospel of their Savior. They followed him wherever he went. Now, they didn't see him, but they followed his instructions. You remember what he told the people his disciples, in Matthew 28, 18 through 20? He told them to disciple the nations, to go throughout the world, teaching about Christ and leading them to faith. And that's what these men did. They were doing it. They were faithful in doing it, because that was what they were called to do. And we can say of them that sin had lost its hold on them, so that they served and they lived honest, truthful lives in the midst of the most blatant time in history, blatant time of lies, deception ever in human history. And what do you see about them? No lie was found in their mouths. They were just the opposite of what was going on in the world. They were honest. They told the truth. So in the midst of the most blatant deception and lying in human history, they were blameless, it tells us in verse 5. They were blameless. They were clothed in Christ's righteousness. And they lived it out. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 says this. This passage made me think of them, because they could fall into the same category as all of us. Paul wrote, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously walked according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit," that's Satan, "the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts. And we were by nature under wrath as the others were also. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace. He also raised us up and seated us with him in the heavens in Jesus Christ." So that he had a purpose in doing this, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For you are saved by grace through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are, now notice here, God has a plan for each of his children who are saved, who are in Christ Jesus. For we are his workmanship, his creation, new creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to to do. We also have work to do, don't we? And some of it's specially designed just for you, or you were designed specially for that work. Let's move on. In verses 6 through 11, we see a new scene. We see three angels, and we also see especially a final appeal and a warning. He says, "Then I saw," John keeps looking, and he says, "I saw another angel flying high overhead with the eternal gospel to announce to the inhabitants of the earth." Now, he's talking about high, but in our atmosphere. Twice this summer, I've seen some eagles flying right overhead and in the near area. They sounded like they were sitting in the tree, right? And it wasn't loud, but I could clearly hear them cheeping. I don't know that they do that to scare the prey so that they move and I'll be able to see them. But there was three of them one time, and they were talking. I could hear them clearly, and yet they were way up there. If they can do that, an angel can proclaim loudly so that people on the earth can hear. Now, I want you to notice here in this passage, it says, "The angel was flying high overhead with the eternal gospel to announce to the inhabitants of the earth." So he's talking about the whole earth here, especially, as you notice in the next phrase, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. Now, apparently, these angels could speak different languages. Speaking in tongues, if you please. So that every different language could hear the words that they're saying and understand them. "So he spoke with a loud voice," and this is what he said, "Fear God and give him glory." Were people fearing God and giving him glory during the tribulation? It's just the opposite, isn't it? Only those who are coming to faith would do that. The rest of the world, the Antichrist, Satan, and his demons were doing just the opposite. Let me finish this. He said, "Fear God, give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come." It's really close at this point. "Worship the one who made heaven and earth." That makes sense, doesn't it? Creation has always spoken of the glories of God. And it still is. He's the creator. And it's obvious that this didn't just happen by chance. "Worship the one who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." So it's not exactly what we'd call the gospel, but it was pointing to the one who provided salvation for them. It's pointing to the one who has the authority to judge. Excuse me. And then there's a second angel, verse 8. A second angel followed, saying, "It has fallen. Babylon the Great has fallen. She made all the nations drink of the wine of her sexual immorality, which brings wrath." The second angel has a shorter message, and it's a message of judgment already carried, carried out on Babylon. But again, this is yet to come. I am sorry. There's a number of different ideas about what Babylon represents. But it seems to me, and also I'm citing Warren Wiersbe. He says it seems to be God's name for the world system. In other words, Babylon is God's name for the world system at that time. The system of the beast, the red dragon, which is Satan, and of his demons. And then this is what Warren Wiersbe said. I modified it just slightly, but it's what he meant. And he meant to say, in the extra words I gave, thank you. Anyway, This is what he says. It's the entire, Babylon represents the entire economic and political organization by which he rules. And the he is Satan and his man of sin, the Antichrist. We see this actually occur in Revelation 19. So Babylon actually does fall in Revelation 19. This is a picture of it, again, ahead of time, but it's going to happen in a short time in Revelation. So this system, this world system, will fall under God's judgment. By the way, I would encourage you to read 1 John chapter 2, and especially verses 15 through 17. It talks about the world system of Satan there. The world system today is his. It's just going to be more blatant in the tribulation period when his man of sin takes over the entire world for a short time. We see this, again, I say in Revelation 19, but this is a system where it seems like sexual immorality is especially prominent. And we see it getting worse today, so we can see it move in that direction. But in the Great Tribulation, that's one of the things that's exalted and promoted in the beast's world rule. And it could include spiritual immorality, because in the Old Testament, God spoke of Israel's worshiping idols instead of him as sexual immorality. It's the same thing, committing adultery, if you please. So, immorality, that comes, again, from Satan. I mean, it's the work of the flesh, too, but Satan is behind all of that. It was Satan who brought sin into the world, wasn't it? In the Garden of Eden, chapter 3. And I want you to notice this world system, and especially the sexual immorality part of it, brings God's wrath. And also the idolatry. Does he promote idolatry? Does Satan promote idolatry? Yes. They're required to worship the image of the beast. That's blatant idolatry, isn't it? Okay, that third angel, verse 9. And another, a third angel followed them and spoke with a loud voice. Now this is great warning here. Notice what he's saying. If anyone worships the beast, which they're required to do, all the inhabitants of the earth, if anyone worships the beast and its image, and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, I don't know, the front or the back, somewhere, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath. Ooh. This is serious. God's wrath, which is poured full strength into the cup of his anger. Full strength. Not diluted. Not held back. God's wrath. So anyone who submits to this particular individual and worships him and takes on his own, lets him take on ownership over your life with either the mark on the forehead or on the hand, he's going to be facing God's wrath full strength. Notice he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the sight of the holy angels, in the sight of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment will go up forever and ever. He's talking about the lake of fire, which is mentioned several times later on in Revelation. Jesus mentioned the lake of fire too. He said it was created for the devil and his angels, but everyone who chooses to follow him will also spend eternity with him. That's what he's talking about here, and it's serious, and it's the torment will go up forever. The smoke of the torment will go up forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and its image, or anyone who receives the mark of its name. No rest. It's continuous torment forever and ever. So for those who worship the beast, this is their eternity. This is the eternity of all who reject Christ today, too. Serious stuff, isn't it? In verse 12, he says, this calls for endurance from the saints who keep God's commands and their faith in Jesus. The saints see what is going to happen to those who do not believe. It should be encouragement for them to keep on believing and keep on trusting and serving their God. That's us, even now. Things are going to be getting worse even before this begins, before Christ comes for us. It's going to be getting worse. And this is an encouragement to us to keep God's commands and our faith in Jesus. Especially this was probably encouraging to the first century Christians as the Roman government was really after them. The Roman government was trying to get people to worship Caesar. So this is not a new thing. And of course, the Roman government was as ungodly as any government of that day, or today probably. It's nothing new. He doesn't change much, does he? He wants to take God's place. And so the worship of the Antichrist is what he wants. And behind the Antichrist is Satan. He wants to be God. He is not God, and he will never have a chance. And then in verse 13, we read about this. We didn't read this. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying, right blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. And then the Holy Spirit says, yes. So they will rest from their labor since their works follow them. That both of those statements, the one from heaven is probably not angelic, but it's probably God. And then the Holy Spirit chimes in, yes. So they will rest from their labors since their works follow them. In other words, their works that were produced through Christ in their lives have not passed without God's notice. They will be rewarded. Let's move on. In fact, we're going to go real fast here. We have two harvests here in the last part of chapter 14. The first one is seen as these are just pictures here of what is going to happen. In verse 14 it says, then I looked and there was a white cloud. And the Greek could be read this way. There was a bright white cloud. And one like the Son of Man was seated on the cloud with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Now all the commentators that I read said this is Christ. There are some that say, oh, it's another angel or something else. But all of the ones that I read all agreed that this is Christ. Daniel had a picture that was almost the same as this. We're not going to take time to go there, but let me see if I can give you the reference to look up. I better change pages here. By the way, the blessing of the martyred saints we saw. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. When you think about it, dying was probably better than living, right? They were being hounded and tortured. And they weren't able to buy or sell because they would not take that mark of the beast. And so death was probably the better thing, and it provided them with rest in God's presence. Let's go on here. I'm still looking for that. I just read it this morning in here. Well, if I see it, I'll mention it. Verse 14, he saw the Son of Man seated on a cloud. And then another angel came out of the temple, And this raised a question in my mind, as it might in yours too. Why is an angel telling Christ what to do? Well, he's coming from the temple, and probably he's carrying a message from God the Father to the Son. It's time. Do it now. And this is what he told him. Use your sickle and reap, for the time to reap has come, since the harvest of the earth is ripe. Now picture a sharp sickle. How many of you have ever done any harvesting with a scythe, for instance? Yeah, I have too. And they work pretty well. And this one's a little bit more crude probably than the ones that you had that had a handle on the side. And you just kind of swing them. And they're hooked, the blade's hooked. And it cuts a swath. So this is similar to that. And so he's told to reap. Reap, for the time to reap has come, since the harvest of the earth. That, I want to emphasize that. The harvest of the earth is ripe. I was puzzling over this. Why did we have two reapings here? Well, I think the one that we see Christ reap is definitely the whole earth. His judgments on the whole earth. Whereas in this second one, we're going to see that it involves all of the military from around the world gathering for maybe more than one purpose. Because I sense that even though Satan has set up his one man world rule, that there are still areas, I could see Russia or China not wanting to submit to this guy's rule. And so some of those military who have been called to come may be coming not to so much fight to destroy Israel as maybe to rebel against this Antichrist. He's not a good man, and he's not doing anything that's good for the world. So that may be there, but he calls all these armies. And it's a vast group of soldiers. I want you to notice here in this with this second angel that, verse 17, another angel who also had a sharp sickle came out of the temple in heaven. Yet another angel who had authority over fire came from the altar. This would be the altar of incense in the temple in heaven there. And he called with a loud voice to this one who had just come out with the sharp sickle. He called to him, use your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the vineyard of the earth, because its grapes have ripened. By the way, this picture here is a picture that comes often in the Old Testament. It's related to God's wrath. Grapes picture blood. And in this case, well, even the communion service, we drink grape juice, right? It reminds us that Jesus shed his blood. But there is this picture in a number of the prophecies in the Old Testament where God his wrath is like the grapes that are stomped in a what do you call those, a vat, to squeeze the juice out. And so here's the picture again. So the angel swung his sickle on the earth and gathered the grapes from the vineyard of the earth, and he threw them into a great wine press. Only this wine press is of God's wrath. Look at verse 20. Then the press was trampled outside the city. What city? Jerusalem. It's outside of Jerusalem, but it's in the valley. And notice the size of the military destruction, shall I say, 180 miles, which would be the length of a little bit more than Israel has right now, north to south. And there's a valley. The Old Testament talks about the Valley of Jehoshaphat. In fact, maybe we should go to that one. And then I'm going to say just a couple more things. prophesied in Joel chapter 3, verses 9 through 14. And you might want to write that down and look at it again later. But this is what it says. Proclaim this among the nations. This is the nations of the world. Prepare for holy war. Rouse the warriors. Let all the men of war advance and attack. Beat your plows into swords and your pruning knives into spears. In other words, use everything you have to produce military weaponry. Let even the weakling say, I am a warrior. Come quickly, all you surrounding nations. Gather yourselves. Bring down your warriors there. Let the nations be roused and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit down to judge all the surrounding nations. Swing the sickle because the harvest is ripe. There's that image again, swinging the scythe and harvesting. Come and trample the grapes. There's your picture again. This is the Old Testament. Come and trample the grapes because the wine press is full. The wine vat overflows because of the wickedness of the nations is extreme. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near. In the valley of decision. This is the battle of Armageddon we're talking about here. And it's that same battle we're talking about here in verses 17 through 20. Then the press was trampled outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press up to the horses' bridles for about 180 miles. Now there may be places where the blood from all these slain soldiers would be deep, but my guess is it's... When you trample these grapes, I've seen it on a program on the television where people were in their bare feet, you know, stomping on these grapes, and that when they pop, some of the juice goes as high as their thighs, gets their clothes stained, and so we see here many slain soldiers. And this ends the tribulation, because if we went to 19, and I want to quote just a little bit from there. Revelation 19, it says, Then I saw heaven open, and there was a white horse. Its rider is faithful and true. Listen to the description of him. It can be none other than Jesus Christ. The rider is called faithful and true, and with justice he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a fiery flame, and many crowns were on his head. He had a name written that no one knows except himself. He wore a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Who called Jesus the Word? John chapter 1. Yeah. It's talking about Jesus. The armies that were in heaven followed him on white horses, wearing pure white linen. A sharp sword came from his mouth. I believe that all Jesus had to do was speak, and he destroyed all these vast armies of soldiers. A sharp sword came from his mouth so that he might strike the nations with it. He will rule them with an iron rod. He will also trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God the Almighty. And he has a name written on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he called out. And that doesn't mean he was actually in the sun, but he was between the sun and John. Standing in the sun, and he called out in a loud voice, saying to all the birds. There's a number of birds that like to clean up dead animals and so forth, calling to all the birds flying high overhead, Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of military commanders, the flesh of the mighty, the flesh of the horses and of their riders, and the flesh of everyone, both free and slave, small and great. Great slaughter, isn't it? It's not a pretty picture, but this is what happens at the end of the tribulation. Satan and all of those who were following him, of the humans and his demons and the Antichrist, are all gathered to fight against Christ. And so we see here what it says at the end of this, both small slaves and the great. Then I saw the beast. Remember who the beast is. The kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and against his army. And you know the rest of the story. Satan loses. He's cast into the bottomless pit. The beast and those, his prophet, are cast into the lake of fire. It's a quick battle. This pictures it here in this chapter. I want to encourage you to be working for Christ because the time is short. People need to hear the gospel today. And we have that opportunity. You just saw in this chapter that angels are given a part in sharing the gospel during the tribulation. But today, they're not. It's just us believers who share the gospel. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that as we see the end approaching here in the book of Revelation, that you are the victor. And it's not even a challenge for you. But we see that mankind and Satan are in great rebellion against you. But they don't stand a chance. You are the victor. You are God. And thank you that you are our Savior. And we don't have to see your wrath or face it ever. Your wrath for our sins, Christ dealt with at the cross. Thank you for such a wonderful Savior, and we look forward to the day when we will stand in your presence. Thank you for allowing us to be together today. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.